As I prayed and thought about a message for this morning, if you weren't here Tuesday morning, the men, there was a word that I was working on a sermon, and that word was influence, and it just wasn't really coming together. And we're going to come back to that later someday. But as I thought of that, I went to First Peter 5, and I thought, well, let's see what First Peter 5 has to say. And as I looked at it, I just felt like this is what I should do this morning, is finish up the book of First Peter. And so we're going to look at First Peter 5. And as we read this, I want you to be thinking a little bit about the previous two chapters. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 dealt with persecution. It dealt with Peter was encouraging them to focus on their relationship, on their position in Jesus, their position in Christ, as they suffered persecution. He told them to expect it. He told them to be ready for it because it's going to happen. And I believe that same thing speaks to us today. Maybe we don't so much have persecution, but we do have troubles. And we do face days that are very difficult. We do face things that are difficult. And so it can speak to us as well. Some of the things that I thought of as I thought through the last two chapters was suffering, while not pleasant, makes us stronger. And he ends chapter 4 with the challenge to trust the faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, don't give up when things get tough. Don't walk away when you're being persecuted or misunderstood. He then transitions into chapter 5 with the final, and he leaves final instructions for leaders, as well as how we should relate as a church and as a body of Christ to each other. So as we read chapter 5, I want you to keep those in mind. We're going to read through the whole chapter and then come back and look at what he has to say. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. So there's actually four things here. I have three main points. Then the last one is the result. So the first one is to the elders, and he encourages them to be faithful to the flock, to the younger to be humble, which, as I look at this, that where he transitions from the leaders to the young men is actually a challenge to the whole body, elders and those who are part of the church, and then to everyone to be vigilant. and then the result of those three things. So let's look at those as we break them down. The first part is verses 1 to 4. Peter identifies himself as someone who understands what the elders are doing and what they're working through. He also identifies himself as someone who actually saw Christ's suffering. And then he goes into the duties of the elder. And there's a little bit, there were some interesting things that I found there that actually here during this time, he addresses the elders as leaders, but they also typically were older men. And so where we would today maybe have ordained younger men, in this time they were typically older men who had a lot more life experience. The one thing that we do see in Timothy when Paul trained Timothy is that he was a younger man, and Paul made it clear that it was Timothy was being mentored by him. And so again, it is the same idea here. I want to turn to John chapter 21 then, where Jesus talks about let me make sure I wrote this down right. Yeah. So in verse 2, Peter comes in and he says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." And then over in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, Jesus says this, and Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, and a lot of commentaries believe and would suggest that Peter is referring back to this interaction with Jesus at the end of Jesus' ministry in John. "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?'" Now, the question is, what is Jesus saying when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Is he talking to the people around them, or is he talking about the fish? Remember, Peter kind of got fed up. Things weren't happening the way he thought they should. So he looked at his partners and he said, "I'm going fishing." And they fished all night and didn't get anything until Jesus showed up, and then they caught a lot of fish, more than they could do with. But Jesus appears to be looking at Peter's old occupation and saying, "Do you love me more than you love this? Do you love me more than you love fishing and making money?" And Peter responds and he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Of course, Peter's getting offended now. Peter was hurt. And he said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." So Peter is telling them, "I understand where you are. I know what you're dealing with. I know what you're doing. But I want you to focus on leading your flock. And I want you to do it voluntarily. I want you to do it with eagerness rather than for the money or just because you have to. Do it out of a heart of love and gentleness for the gospel and your flock." In verse 3, I keep looking in the wrong place here. In verse 3, he says, "I want you to be an example 1 Timothy 4:12 is where Paul talks to Timothy and says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Peter's saying that overseers should avoid acting like masters and instead model good behavior. Because in verse 4, your reward is in heaven. The chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 25 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do what we do because what we receive is imperishable." What we do as Christians is something that we will gain that cannot be destroyed. Christ, the chief shepherd, will grant an unfading crown of glory. The second part is in verses 5 to 7. He talks about humility. "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So there's two parts here. The first one is he says, clothe yourself. And as I looked at the Sunday school lesson and the characteristics that they pointed out in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, I had to think of this because the one commentary says, this word, clothe yourselves, literally means that you should wear humility like an apron. And the word translated clothe literally means to have something that is tied with strings. So we think of an apron. And the idea was that that was something that only slaves wore during this time. But the thing that I really want to bring out is he's now transitioning from encouraging the elders to encouraging everyone, and he says, all of you. He puts everybody in the same place now. And he says, I want all of you to wear humility as it is part of your clothing. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He then goes on to say, humble yourselves. Listen to each other. Pay attention to what's happening within your lives. Pay attention to what they're saying, what you're hearing. Pay attention to what you see. But do it with humility. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The next part is he says, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. And this is most likely taken from Psalm 55, where David makes a statement. He says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, God is talking to his people, and he's talking to them at a time when they feel like they've been deserted. And they feel like, God, where is God? They don't know. They're like, where are you, God? And he's speaking to them through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. He tells us to throw all our worries onto God because he does care. And even in those times when we're not sure where God is, we're not sure why God is not answering prayer the way we are asking for, we're not sure what God is doing, where are you, God? What is happening here? This verse in Isaiah tells us that even though everyone else might forget what I'm going through, God will not forget. He will always remember us. and we need to cast our worries on Him. And then in verses 8 to 11, he talks about our relationship to the world. He talks to them about how do you respond when things are not the way you want them to be or the way they should be. We look in our world and we wonder, what's next? And how is this going to work out? But he tells them to stay alert when he says to be sober. Be self-controlled and alert is what the NIV says. Some translations say be sober. To stay alert is the literal translation, and it has the idea to become so much a part of the Christian's life that is woven into the character of every part of his being. To be alert, to be aware of your surroundings. Titus 2:12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11, and see what it says there. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Revelations 12:12 says, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Peter here tells them to be sober, to be alert, to be watchful, because the devil is roaming, looking to destroy you and I. One other thing that was interesting as I studied that is the one author said this. He said, if you're drunk and you're sleeping, you're not alert. You're not paying attention to what's happening around you. And so Peter used those two words to emphasize what he was trying to say. He then says to stand firm. And it has the same idea that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he tells us to take on the full armor of God, to resist the enemy by staying strong in the faith. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6:16 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And I spent a little extra time there because I know that we all are in the same boat. We're all in the same shape. Satan will try to trick you into thinking you're the only one going through whatever you're going through right now. If you're dealing with temptation, if you're dealing with a struggle of some kind, Satan is going to try to tell you that you are alone in that temptation or in that struggle. That's a lie. What I'm here to tell you is that everyone sitting here this morning faces the same types of things. They may be a little different, but they're the same. And when we can be open and honest with each other, then we can gain power that Satan cannot penetrate. I want you to think about this. Satan doesn't have any new tricks. He just repackages them to make them look different. The things that those of us that are older dealt with as younger people, we can understand, we know what you're going through. And so when you decide, well, nobody knows what I'm going through, so therefore I'm going to try to do this on my own, that is a trick that Satan will use to get you where he wants you. You do not have to fight the battle alone. Look around and you will see people who are facing similar struggles. I told my girls this more than once when they would do things and I would figure out what they had done and I would tell them that. And they're like, how do you know that? I'm like, well, we tried that when I was your age. You know, this is nothing new. You're not doing anything different than what we did. Maybe just a little different, a different way, but it's the same thing. And then the last point that I see here in chapter 5 is the purpose. And that is in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The purpose of what Peter is telling them, this persecution that you're going through, these temptations that you're going through, these struggles that you're facing, there's a purpose. The King James says, the NIV says restore. The King James I like a little better. It says it'll make you perfect. I like that. It will confirm. The Greek word that they translated into confirm means to set fast, to fix firmly, to render immovable. It confirms your relationship and your position in Christ. These things that we face are done. God allows them to bring us closer to Him. They will strengthen you. They will give you the strength to bear them. And then the last one is settle you. And there was interesting because when I studied through that, it literally means found you or establish you on a firm foundation. The allusion here is to a house which is so firmly fixed on the foundation that it will not be moved by winds or floods. And that is found in Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. God promises to restore, support, and strengthen his people after a short season of suffering. And then he closes the letter with a confirmation that Silas is a faithful brother. Some feel that maybe this letter was written and sent to them with Silas, by Silas. They didn't have telegram back there, but it's unclear why he is actually referring to Silas here. But for some reason, there was a need to confirm that Silas is someone to be trusted. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And as we think about that kiss of love, most of us grew up in a culture where the holy kiss was practiced. And if you want to know, I'm actually doing some studying on that and I'm finding it interesting. Yes, it was cultural, but it's not cultural in the way that it was practiced in most of our past. And it is still practiced in Europe. It's still practiced within the Orthodox communities. And there's a principle there that I think is very key and important. Because when you greet one another with that kiss of love, most of the time, you're going to make sure things are clear between you and that person. And Peter is saying, I want you to greet each other. I want you to make sure that everything is clear between you and each other. He goes back to 1 Peter 1, verse 2. His final word is a blessing of peace, just as he opened in chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, and to greet each other with a kiss of peace or a kiss of love. It's impossible when you're not at peace with each other. Jim Walton was translating the New Testament for some people down in the jungles of Colombia. I'm not even going to try to say the name of them. But he was having trouble with the word peace. And during this time, Fernando, the village chief, was promised a 20-minute plane ride to a location that would have taken him 3 days to travel by walking. The plane was delayed in arriving at La Sabana, so Fernando departed on foot. When the plane finally came, a runner took off to bring him back. But by the time he had returned, the plane left. Fernando was livid because of the mix-up. He went to Jim and launched into an angry tirade. Fortunately, Walton had taped the chief's diatribe. When he later translated, he discovered that the chief kept repeating, "I don't have one heart." Jim asked other villagers what having one heart meant, and he found it was like saying, "There is nothing between you and the other person." That, Walton realized, was just what he needed to translate the word peace. To have peace with God means that there is nothing, no sin, no guilt, no condemnation that separates us, and that the peace of God is possible only through Christ. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The answer, the question that I would ask you this morning, each of us, do you have one heart with God? Do you have peace? To be able to say, "I have peace in the middle of tribulation," is being one with God. Being so ingrained, the characteristic of God is so much a part of me that in the middle of that tribulation, I can know that my Redeemer lives and that He is faithful. Walter, do you have a song? 406 in the Faith and Praise. And you can stand. Father, this morning we thank you for the assurance that our salvation is secure. Secure in the suffering of Jesus. Secure in the suffering of what Christ has done for us. What He has done for all mankind. Here and all over the world. And as we think about what you do for us, as we relate with each other, as we relate with those around us, Father, help us to recognize that as our relationship with you is at peace, that we are one with you, we can be a light, we can carry that peace, and we can share that peace with others. Just be with those that are not here this morning as they travel, wherever they are. Father, we pray that you would give them a good morning, a good day, and a good week. Be with us this week, Father. Walk with us. Help us to relay and translate the peace of Christ to those around us. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Go in peace. Thank you.